Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to the first portion of scripture that we read, the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 6. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And especially these words in the middle of verse 6, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Or where is my fear? Where is my honour? Where is my fear? Well, they want us to look, first of all, a little bit about the context of Malachi's message, this burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's look at the context of this particular book, this particular prophecy, and this particular message. And then I want us to look particularly at this great biblical theme of the fear of God. The fear of God. Where did it begin? What is it? What are the marks and the tokens of those who have the fear of God in their hearts? What are the particular promises that are associated with the fear of God? Let's look then at the context of Malachi's burden, the burden of the word of the Lord. Malachi means messenger. Messenger. He's coming with a particular message to Israel. And the fact that the word, or the name Malachi, means messenger, points us in a very special way through the time between the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament, a period of 400 years. This book resounds in a very special way through that intertestamental period of 400 years. Malachi the messenger, pointing us through his message to another messenger. What messenger is that? The messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, of whom Malachi speaks in chapter 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who is the messenger of the covenant? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So what was Malachi's message? His message was to Israel. It was to those who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. The city had been rebuilt and the walls had been rebuilt. And other prophets had prophesied and had preached the gospel to them, reminding them of the very reasons why they were taken away to the Babylonian captivity in the first place. And of course, you know that yourselves. You know that it is sin. And you know that it is the effects of sin that always cause us to be in captivity, as it were, to go to a place, a strange place, a place where we know that we ought not to be, because of our sin and our disobedience, because of our covetousness, our idolatry, because of the lusts of the flesh and of the eye and of the pride of life. Because of our sin, sin always separates us from God. Sin had separated Israel and Judah from God, from their God. And here, after the Babylonian captivity, they come back and everything seems to be in order. But Malachi is sent by God with a very specific message. And if you read this remarkable narrative, you see that the narrative is presented as a dialogue. It's a dialogue between God and Israel. God is indicting them for their sin. And they're saying to God, when did we do that? When did that happen? Look at the very first thing he says to them, I have loved you, God says. And they say, when did you love us? When did you love us? Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. But I wonder if it is so remarkable when you search your own heart. How often the Lord says to us, I have loved you, and yet we seem to have this incredible capacity not to respond as we ought to and question and find some excuse not to respond to God and his overtures of love and grace. And if you read down that whole narrative, it's almost as if the whole book is part of this narrative, of this dialogue. They had grown skeptical of his love. They had grown careless in the worship, and I want to focus specifically on that. They had grown indifferent to the truth. They had got disobedient to the covenant, particularly in terms of idolatry. They were faithless in their marriages, divorcing their wives and marrying foreign women. They had wearied the Lord. And they were saying that the Lord and the burdens of the Lord were a weariness to them. A weariness. Oh, what a weariness, they say. They were calling evil good and good evil. They were forsaking the ordinances of God. They were holding back the tithes. They were holding back their givings from God because they seemed to have a controversy with God. Well, I'll just not give God what God has given me. I wouldn't give him the tithe and the money that I must give him to maintain his cause in the world. And they were doubting the very character and nature of God. Well, you might say, well, this is a picture of our day, not just Malachi's day. And this is required reading for every single one of us. Whether you're a Christian, a professing Christian or not, this is absolutely required reading. Required reading. Verse 6 captures the heart of the matter. It captures the heart of the matter. Where is my honor? Where is my fear? And he begins to reason with them, as it were. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? The people of Israel would have understood the father-son relationship. They would have understood it because it was hugely important to them. Hugely important, the family circle. Hugely important in our own culture. Certainly used to be perhaps more important than it is now. And he reasons with them, a son honors his father. Where is my honor? Am I not your father who is in heaven? Am I not your father who is in heaven? And then he pleads to the master-servant relationship, which is also something that they would have understood. If I am a master, where is my fear? Where is my reverence? The master-servant relationship might be more in our day, it would be employer-employee relationship. And of course, as employees to an employer, we all have a duty to our employer. A duty to our employer. Paul, picking up on this very thing about relationships in families and in whatever various relationships, picks this very point up in Ephesians chapter 5, just to remind us of how important these relationships are. And he addresses these relationships. Ephesians 5 and 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And he addresses all the relationships in a household, the husband and the wife and the parent and the child. And all the relationships, and he introduces those relationships in these terms, submitting to one another in the fear of God. All of these commands, the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day existence, must be under the submission of God and the fear of God, all couched in the framework of the fear of God. Where is my honor and where is my fear? They had completely forgotten. They had lost sight of God as a God, as a God and a great King. For I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We sang earlier. What is the fear of God? It's the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. And the preacher goes on to say, what is the fear of God? It's the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One. Knowledge of God. Knowledge and obedience and submission and worship to God. And they seem to lose sight of this awesomeness of God, the reverence of God, the holiness of God. Who God is. Who God is. And what God has done, and all the history, all the remarkable events in the history of Israel, where he demonstrated who he was to them. And he says to them, where I have loved you, how have you loved us? They had left behind the awe and the amazement and the gratitude and the indebtedness to God. And what was the casualty? What was the first casualty of a lack of honor and a lack of fear, the fear of God having been removed? What was the first casualty? Well, the first casualty always is the worship of God. The worship of God. And he speaks to them in those terms. You could call this portion of Scripture the curse of careless worship. The curse of careless worship. He says to them in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. They had begun to take sacrifices to the Lord. And he's specifically addressing the priests. But in addressing the priests, he's addressing the priests and the people. And God says to them, you've despised my name. You've profaned my name and you've dishonored my name in bringing sacrifices that are contemptible, and you have caused and written contempt over the God-given means of approaching him, the sacrificial worship of God. They have defiled it by bringing blind offerings and the lame and the sick. They were bringing animals that were defiled, and they knew what the law had said, and they knew what God had said. A lamb without spot and without blemish, chosen from the flock, set aside and set apart. And here they were, bringing what they wanted, as it were. And God says, cursed, cursed. Careless worship is always cursed. And careless worship is none other than a demonstration of despising God. That's how serious this matter is. He says to them, in bringing false worship, that they have despised him. In what way have we despised your name, they said. And God says, by saying the Lord, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind and the lame and the sick. And not only that, not only were they guilty of despising God, they were guilty of profaning, but you profane it. And not only that, but he says to them in verse 2, in chapter 2, rather at verse 2, that they have dishonored. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. They were dishonoring God by not giving him the glory. By not giving him the glory. And notice what God says to them. Notice what he says to them in verse 8. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? What he's saying to them is this: you would never dare, you wouldn't dare to bring these kinds of offerings to those who are governing and ruling over you. You wouldn't dare, because they would never accept them from your hand. And God says to them, why do you expect me to accept them from your hand? The curse of careless worship. Their disobedience. It's not that they weren't worshipping. They were worshipping. This is the remarkable thing about this narrative. They were worshipping. But they weren't worshipping the way that God had ordained for them. But the problem wasn't fundamentally a problem of law. It wasn't first and foremost and fundamentally a problem of law. It was a problem of awe. It was an awe problem. They had lost sight of the awesomeness and the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the goodness and the love and the mercy and the patience and the long-suffering of God. Oh, And I wonder if that is true of us. Amnesia, one writer said. Amnesia equals spiritual anorexia. Do you wonder why there is leanness in your soul? Do I wonder when there is leanness in my soul? And even the pleas of God, they seem to turn a deaf ear to all God's pleas to turn. Repent, he says, repent. How will we repent? Why should we repent? This is a serious, serious spiritual problem. It's a plague. They had lost sight of the honour of God and the fear of God. The fear of God. What is the fear of God then? What is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God in the Bible is presented to us in two ways. Principally in two ways. The first is this. Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I was afraid. Sin had caused a major rupture in Adam's heart and in all his faculties. This fear of God, this fear of dread, this awful, bad fear had filled his heart. I was afraid. This is the same Adam who was walking with God in the cool of the day, whom God had provided with everything that was possible for his well-being and his eternal security. I'm giving you everything. That tree there, don't touch that one. That's all I'm asking you to do. If you touch that one, you die. Spiritually. And of course, spiritual death was first before physical death. Those who are dead spiritually, and that's all of us by nature, will certainly die physically and will most certainly die eternally in hell. That's a fact. We read the great indictment of God in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Death. And accompanying death, but accompanying the wages of sin, accompanying the terrible rupture that sin caused in Adam's heart, was this fear, this bad fear. And his sin was the cause of this emotion of terror. And ever since then, the words that we read in Romans, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And in the Old Testament, time and time again, this aspect of the fear of God, this fear of dread, this fear of punishment, of judgment, you read it time and time and time again. Malachi himself, very interestingly, speaks to them. In chapter 4, and he said to them, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Remember the law of Moses. Well, what happened at Horeb? The Lord appeared to them. And how did they react? Don't let God appear to us. Whatever you do, don't let God appear to us, lest we die. Lest we die. Exodus chapter 20. God and Moses says to them, do not fear. What he's saying to them is, don't be filled with that fear of dread and of judgment. But be filled with this fear, the fear of awe and reverence and worship. Come and worship God. Come and worship God. There's a remarkable incident too in the life of Saul, King Saul. Samuel had been speaking to them about the Philistines and about the Philistines warring against Israel. And Samuel is preaching to them and he's saying to them, be filled with the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord will keep you and give you the victory over the Philistines. And he went away. And Saul and his army went on their way. And when they saw the Philistine army, the Bible tells us that they were terrified. Terrified. And of course, what Saul did then was that he offered a sacrifice to God, and Samuel reappears and he says, stop! Don't do that! Why did you do that? Oh, I saw the Philistines and I wanted to come to God. And Samuel says, no, you are expressly forbidden to that. They were terrified. They were filled with the slavish fear, a fear that fills them with terror, slavish fear, the fear of man. There are many things that flow from that fear of dread. The fear, slavish fear it is, a fear, a bondage, a fear of man. It's a bad fear, a bad fear. The two thieves on the cross, one was railing him and saying to him, save yourself and us if you are who you say you are. And the other one said to him, do you not fear God? We deserve this. He's innocent. We deserve it. You see, one who was filled with that fear of dread, this bad fear. And you have one who was filled with the fear of reverence and awe that acknowledges God for who he is and what he is. What is this good fear? The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. That is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One. The fear of the Lord, as somebody has said, which is the soul of godliness. The soul of godliness. And you know what happens when the soul departs the body at death. You know what happens. That is decay, decay, complete decay. The same is true spiritually. When the fear of God, the reverential fear and the worship of God, when we cause by our own sin and disobedience, for that fear of God not to be present in our experience, then the result is decay and barrenness and leanness. Leanness. And God speaks to us. God speaks to us And he says to us, and he says to them, remarkably, there's a fantastic narrative in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant. The new covenant. And of course, when he's talking about the new covenant, he's talking about the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you mean? Well, I mean this, that the new covenant is the covenant that was to be sealed and ratified by the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. And in that context, he says to them, I will put my fear in their hearts. The fear of God, the good fear, is a fear that comes from faith in Christ, from believing in Jesus Christ. It is one of the great blessings of salvation. Of salvation. And God says to them, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Mary saw God's mercy to her. Mary saw God's mercy to her as illustrating this great principle of the fear of God. When she says in her song of praise, and his mercy is on those who fear him. In the New Testament, the church, Acts 9:31, filled with the fear of God, the church grew. Because the church was full of the fear of God, there was no need for a 20-page strategy document. The only strategy document that they had was the fear of God. The fear of God, that was their strategy. To worship him. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with a strategy per se. It's good to plan. Good to plan. That plan means that we forsake what the Bible specifically instructs, and we forget the fear of the Lord and the worship of the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, the remarkable truth that our Lord himself, Jesus, our Savior, who walked on this earth, he himself was filled with the fear of the Lord. Just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And time again, the Bible reminds us how we are to worship God. Reverence and godly fear. The fear which constrains us to worship. The fear which constrains us to deny ourselves. The fear which constrains us because of the transcendent majesty and glory of God to say no to sin. And to manifest ourselves as the means of grace and to be reading our Bibles and to be praying. So that at every point of my Christian life, every breath that I breathe, I must breathe it in the fear of God. It must be marked by the fear of God. What is the effect of this godly fear? The psalmist tells us in that psalm that we were singing, what man is he who would live long and see good? Psalm 34 and verse 12. Do you want to live forever or do you want to die? He's saying to them, do you want to live or do you want to die in hell? And he's saying to them, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? Keep your tongue from evil and your mouth from speaking wickedness. Despise evil. Despise evil. Now remember, my friends, that you can do lots of damage with your tongue. Lots of damage with your tongue. Untold damage has been done from the very beginning with our mouths. Untold damage with our eyes and our ears, with our hands and with our feet. What about you? What about you? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from in words thy tongue depart from ill. Do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Moses implored them not to have this bad fear, but to have this good fear, the fear of God, so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. And what does the preacher say? The fear of God is the hatred of evil. Oh, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, knowledge of the Holy One. The fear of God is the hatred of evil. I must hate what God hates. That's the golden rule. And the golden rule of sin is this, of course. And I break the golden rule myself. And the golden rule is this, of course, is to hate sin before the act. Before the act, not after it. Oh, you must hate it after. We do, do we not? There are many things, of course, in our lives and in our experience that we're sorry for, but this is more than being sorry for something. This is a hatred of it, a holy hatred. Why do we struggle with habitual sins? Why do we struggle with habitual sins? And if sin becomes habitual, red warning flags have to be raised. Grave danger of habitual sin. And don't think, Christian brother and sister, that you can't fall into habitual sins. We can. And why is it so difficult to get over habitual sins? Well, the problem is this, that we don't hate what we love. We don't hate what we love. You'll never hate what you love. And the problem with sin is that it can present itself so beautifully, so pleasantly, so gorgeous, that you just want to take it and eat it and partake of it. And why don't we hate it enough? Because we don't fear God enough. Because we don't fear God enough. Oh, what are the benefits or the promises that flow from the fear of God? Well, let the preacher speak. The fear of God is a fountain of life to escape or to depart from the snares of death. The narrative that we read in Romans ends, or that particular quotation from Scripture in Romans ends with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3. But God. But now. Romans 3:21. But now. How can I get that fear? How can I have that fear of God? How can I be reawakened, as it were? How can I be refreshed in my soul? Well, repentance and prayer. David, in this great psalm, Psalm 34, before the king of Achish, he feigned madness. And whatever spiritual condition he was in, he said, "The Lord delivered me. I sought the Lord. He heard and did me from all fears deliver." The Lord delivered him from all his enemies because he came to God and he sought the Lord. And the blessings and the benefits that flow from the fear of the Lord, the angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasses all those that do him fear. And the Lord's eyes are on the just, or the Lord's eyes are on those who fear him. He hears their cry. He's delivering them every day. Every day. And he says, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Through faith in Jesus Christ. And God tells us, through this great messenger, "I can see your imperfect sacrifices, and I want you to repent and to come and to pray and to believe." But Malachi is pointing them to something else or someone else. He's pointing them to the great messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, these great narratives in the prophets, all present us with a reality that there is one who is the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this narrative, this remarkable narrative, makes us realize that there was hope for Israel despite their sin and their rebellion. There was hope because there was a Savior coming. A Savior coming. And he would come and he would cleanse and purify his church. And on the grounds of his once only perfect sacrifice, they come to him, and through him they have access to God. One of the great tokens of those who have access to God is communion and fellowship with each other. Communion with God. Those who fear God spoke often one to another. And a book of remembrance was written. And God says to all those who fear him, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. And to you who fear my name," he says, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing on his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. But to those who do not fear him, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, where the wicked shall be trampled in the judgment." Will you not fear God? Will you not hear the words that speak? "Come, children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord.